this year has been a good one and a challenging one. Often at the end of the year, it's a time to look back and also look forward. And there is some sense that we're going into this new year with a bit of a rebuilding mindset here at One Harbor Beaufort. Certainly, we're hoping to see some new construction start in the back of the building. And for those of you who didn't get the memo, if you need to use the bathroom during the service, you can walk outside and use the side door because we are under construction at the moment. And you can be praying that the county would continue to move forward on getting a contractor going on the back of that work. But there's also rebuilding beyond just within the structure of the church. In our move to Ann Street for several months and then back, we lost some folks. More people are now coming. And so we've been now at one service for some time. But starting next week, we'll be going back to two services, a 9 o'clock and an 11 o'clock service, trying to get back to some sense of normalcy. Now, just want to warn you, because once you've sort of gotten accustomed to one service, especially those of you who are serving, it might feel somewhat stretching for us to go back to two. So if you are a volunteer in any way, whether on the hospitality team or the kids ministry team, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your flexibility over the past few months. And then also, as we go forward, we certainly couldn't do it without you guys. Unfortunately, one particular note is that during our time in Ann Street, we did lose a few volunteers. And so as a result of that, for the time being, our 9 a.m. service is only going to have kids ministry up until 5 years old. And then the full kids ministry up until 5th grade will be available at the 11 a.m. service. So younger children, we will have child care and kids ministry for them available at 9 a.m. But for the older children, that will only be available for the second service for the time being until we're able to build that back up. But Lord willing, 2019 will be a year for rebuilding. And the end of the year, of course, is always a good opportunity to reflect on maybe how we want to change in the coming year, right? We talk about New Year's resolutions. We talk about what kind of people should we be in this coming year? What kind of church should we be? And certainly more important than just rebuilding our, you know, building or even our attendance numbers or building nicer restrooms is what kind of heart postures do we want to build this year? What sort of mindsets do we want to see God build in us this year? Because we could grow bigger or richer over the next year, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we grow healthier or that we grow in the ways that God wants us to grow. And so as I really thought and prayed this week about how to end this year, three things came to mind that God would have for us to take into the next year, that God would want us to go into this year growing in humility, in dependence on Him, and in gratitude for what He's done for us. Now, none of those things is rocket science. None of those things is something that you've probably never heard us talk about before. But actually, these are not things that come naturally to us. These are things that God has to cultivate in us. And these are things that we often have to repent of missing and turn back towards in faith in a fresh way. And so I want to look this morning at a passage in Isaiah 64. It seems at first like a pretty intense and not very comforting passage, but there is an important message here for us to lead us into humility. And I believe that when we enter into humility, we will also enter into dependence on God, not just ourselves, and into gratitude for who He is and what He's done. So join me in reading Isaiah 64, starting in verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Verse 4, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and in our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us, and you've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." This is God's word. So this isn't the most popular part of the Bible. A lot about iniquities and being unclean. And at the end, we learn that all of Jerusalem and the temple are burned to the ground. And there, right in the middle, is this sort of strange and uncomfortable reminder from the prophet Isaiah that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That part certainly doesn't get us too excited. I still think of it in the old King James Version. They're like filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. This is strong language that the prophet is using. It's not just sort of like a dirty t-shirt is a filthy rag and it just needs to be, you know, thrown in the washing machine. The picture is more like the kinds of rags that they're throwing into biohazard containers at the hospital after a particularly messy surgery. So what is this all about? How could we really say that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags? I read a bit about the Rwandan genocide recently during the Rwandan Civil War in 1994. In just a 100-day period from April 7th to mid-July in 1994, somewhere around 800,000 to 1 million Rwandans were killed, including about 70% of the Tutsi population at the hands of the Hutu power movement in Rwanda. Now, obviously, that's a horrific thing, an evil thing. During those 100 days, many evil deeds were done. But Isaiah here doesn't just tell us that our evil deeds are like filthy rags, but even our righteous deeds. Something that I read was that in the wake of this atrocity, many Western aid organizations and NGOs flooded the area to help, and many of them were young, starry-eyed, bushy-tailed, you know, well-intentioned, but often also self-righteous, uninformed, bumbling, ignorant, and ultimately unhelpful. I read that in many cases, these Western NGOs that came in to help failed to make distinctions between the actual victims and many of the killers, and the result was that in the coming months, the Hutu power movement was actually reborn from within the refugee camps, leading to further murders, further killing, and years more war that actually could have been avoided. One historian went as far as saying that the Western humanitarian agencies were criminally irresponsible, despite their good intentions. All their righteous deeds were like filthy rags. Have you ever done something that you meant to be kind, but it blew up in your face? Maybe you've been in a relationship, and you loved the person very much, and you did your best, but despite what you thought were your best efforts, the relationship ended up imploding in your face. Or maybe you're married, but you find that the things that actually cause the most friction and conflicts in your marriage are not the ways that you go out of your way to hurt one another intentionally, but often the ways that you let each other down without even knowing what you're doing, when you're actually trying your best. I found over and over again that good intentions are not enough. I have a reputation for being oblivious socially, for missing obvious social cues. This is a trivial example that Emily probably knows I'm about to use, but Emily's sister Lily was in town visiting us through the week, and she was on her way to go sleep in our guest room, and she grabbed this cozy, soft blanket that we keep on the couch, and Emily said, "Oh, you ought to take that up to your room to sleep." And I sort of eavesdropped and walked by, and I didn't realize that she had a special affinity for that blanket. I just thought that she might not have known that we already had a plethora of blankets in the guest room that she was going to. And so I very helpfully chimed in and mentioned, "Oh, well, you know, there's already a comforter in there with a coverlet, and there's actually even a spare quilt in the room." And so she sort of sadly put the blanket back, and I came across looking like the blanket Nazi, right? "The blanket stays on the couch," right? Of course, I believe that she could take whatever blanket she wants, right? But I didn't make her feel that way. My righteous deeds were like filthy rags. The reality is we can still hurt people even while well-intentioned. Not only that, but we can actually convince ourselves, even in the worst things that we do, that we have good intentions, that we're actually in the right. In fact, if you look back on the atrocities of human history, they're all done by people who thought that they were in the right. But our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And the prophet Isaiah is telling us not just that when we go out of our way to do wrong and evil that we fall short, but even at our best we fall short. And we need to hear these words of Isaiah because healthy spirituality begins with humility, begins with seeing ourselves clearly. Isaiah is speaking for the community of God's covenant people from a place of exile. When Isaiah writes, like we said, that the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins, it's burned to the ground. He says it's become a wilderness and a desolation. It was destroyed by the nation of Babylon. And Isaiah is saying, this is not something that we could have prevented with our best efforts. In fact, we tried our best efforts. We tried in our power. We looked to our mighty kings. We tried to do good military negotiations and enter into alignments with other strong nations to protect ourselves. We did the best that we could, and we ended up destroying ourselves. And our best efforts have led to a city in flames. It's been pointed out that one of the very unique things about the Bible is the amazing way that it talks about God's own people. It's not in glowing terms. It's been said that no other religious text includes such negative language directed at the adherents of the religion itself. Okay? Throughout the Bible, God's people are described as hypocrites, as lukewarm, even as prostitutes that give themselves to idols. From the beginning, we have always been meant to be a self-critical people more than an others critical people. And in light of that, I've often found it interesting the way that churches often talk about themselves. And I'm just as guilty of this as anyone, but in churches' signs and websites or welcome cards, the churches will often say things about how they're a welcoming, friendly, warm community that loves God and loves others and loves our city. And of course, we probably know story after story of people who tried and failed to find friendship in these warm, welcoming churches, instead meeting disappointment, maybe even rejection. If we let Isaiah write our signage, he might instead say that this congregation is a bunch of sinners, hypocrites, and idolaters, Pharisees and tax collectors, and all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Welcome. We should probably keep him out of the marketing department. There's obviously nothing wrong with striving to be a friendly community or even describing ourselves that way. But what if we were known instead as a humble church? A humble people. Not the church that thought that they were better than everybody else, but a place where the people knew that they didn't have it all together. And as a result, it was a welcome place for people who know they don't have it all together either. We don't like to think of ourselves this way, as not put together. But a humble self-awareness is the only way forward into anything resembling spiritual health. And this can be a hard thing. It can be painful even to have a sort of a self-reckoning. I've heard it said by someone in the world of psychotherapy that the negative moment is always in service of the positive moment. I thought this was really helpful. In other words, there are times that a therapist must bring their patient into a negative moment. In other words, confront them in a way that might even feel harsh, might even feel judgmental. And if the therapist never does this, if all they do is just listen and smile and affirm, then that person might enjoy having such a good listener, but they won't ever have a breakthrough. Right? But if they're able to actually receive a real confrontation and see themselves clearly, that might be a very negative moment for them, but it can lead towards them experiencing some deep change. See, there's no shortcuts to change. There's no shortcuts to an honest look at yourself. There's no shortcuts into humility. It can be painful, and God sends his prophet Isaiah to say some challenging things to us, but it's out of love for us. Isaiah says that God is our Father, he loves us, but he also says that God is like the potter and we're the clay. In other words, he's also forming us, and he's wanting to push us into the shape that is most fitting for us. And that can hurt. I love how C.S. Lewis describes the love of God. He says, "You asked for a loving God, and you have one. But not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the world, persistent as the artist's love for his work, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, and exacting as love between a man and his wife." Some of us actually need to be confronted by the painful love of God this morning. And maybe we've heard the theology, we know about sin, but if you were actually to say, "All my righteous deeds are like filthy rags," your heart wouldn't really be in it. In fact, your very next words would be, "But I'm actually trying my best, and did you see what that person did?" So being a healthy Christian and being a healthy church means that we'll really own the truth about ourselves. An older version of the Book of Common Prayer has this great prayer of confession that's recited in many Anglican and Episcopal churches. It says, "We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us." From what I understand, more recent versions of the Book of Common Prayer don't have this one in there anymore, and many churches have stopped using this prayer because it just didn't make people feel too great to say that, right? The prayer that we'd much rather pray is the prayer of the Pharisee, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." Right? Do you remember that prayer? Jesus tells us this one in Luke 18. It says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You know anybody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that? This is what he told them. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, it actually feels pretty good to pray that first prayer. It feels pretty good to focus on the ways that we are better than other people. Thank God I'm an American and not from one of those terrible countries. Or whichever side we find ourselves on politically, right? Thank God I'm a conservative and not one of those lazy, thieving socialist liberals. Or thank God I'm a liberal and not one of those ignorant, backwards conservatives. Or we do this in our spirituality. Thank God I'm a real Christian and not in one of those boring, dead, traditional churches. Or thank God that I'm wise with my money and I'm a hard worker so that I can provide for myself, not like those bums who can't hold down a job. Now, of course, we don't actually pray this way. If you actually do, you've got some like next level problems, right? But that can be the posture of our hearts, and that can feel pretty good. On the other hand, what the tax collector is doing, the way he's praying, that does not feel very good. Okay, that hurts to really look at yourself with that kind of honesty, with the kind of courage that confronts the dark places in your heart. Maybe up until that very moment, this tax collector had justified some of his bad behavior as a tax collector. You know, maybe he gave some money to the poor now and then to ease his conscience. And, you know, he wasn't such a bad guy. And after all, he knew some tax collectors that were way worse. They were the real thieves. But in this moment, he does away with his excuses and he sees it. Even his righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's no health in him, and he beats his breast in humility. He comes to God for mercy, and we see that that negative moment serves the positive moment. Jesus says that this man who opened up his heart, who saw his own inability to fix himself, and he came to God for mercy, he went home justified. The humility, it comes from taking off the blinders and seeing ourselves clearly. And when we do that, it will naturally lead to crying out to God from a place of inability, from a place of a need for God to come and work in us because we know that we can't do for ourselves what we need to be done. In other words, humility leads to dependence on God. So the prayer of Isaiah, the way he starts it off, he says, "Oh God, would that you would rend the heavens and come down." When we see ourselves clearly, we see that nothing short of divine intervention can save us. Our hope then becomes not in who we can make ourselves this year, but our hope becomes that we have a God who acts for those who wait for him, as Isaiah says. See, if our righteous deeds were just slightly misguided, then they would just need a few tweaks. They would just need to be upgraded a little bit this year and redirected, and maybe then we'll get it. But if our righteous deeds are filthy rags, they need to be thrown out altogether. I can't put my hope in those things at all. I've got to put my hope in him. There was a French priest in Rwanda who survived the massacres of 1994, and he was asked by a journalist whether his experiences during that genocide had shaken his faith in God. And I loved his answer. I mean, seeing this level of inhumanity put on display, can you still really believe that there's a God, that there's a good God? Has that shaken your faith? And he said, absolutely not, but what happened in this country has destroyed my faith in mankind forever. He says, in Rwanda these days, even an atheist has a hard time pushing away the thought that God is a better bet than man. But it's not just mankind in general that I shouldn't have faith in. It's even in my own righteousness, my own ability to pull my own life together. Because the brokenness of the world isn't just out there in places far away. It's in here. Remember, it's not just in the murderers, it's also in the NGOs. There's a beautiful passage in Jeremiah that I think helps us resolve this passage in Isaiah. In Jeremiah 33, It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Okay, so to understand what Jeremiah is doing here, we've just got to put our student hats on for just a moment, because Jeremiah uses a strange metaphor of a righteous branch springing up. Now, what is that? Maybe you've heard that before. This is a symbol used of the coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament, and maybe you've heard that before and you've always thought it was a little bit of a weird metaphor for the birth of Jesus, right? Like a branch. Like, is that really the best way to describe a coming king? Like maybe a log or something a little more substantial, but like Jesus the branch. It just doesn't really stir me, right? Like, what's going on there? What's the point of that? And Jeremiah actually borrows this picture from Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, he writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So here's the picture. Jesse was David, King David's father. Okay, so the stump of Jesse, in other words, is the royal line, the line of Jesse and David, the line of Israel's kings. This kingly line, it's a stump. And what's a stump? It's a tree that's been cut down. Okay, it's dead. It's a dead tree. It's not growing back. The line of David that was supposed to flower and this amazing thing, it's just a stump now. There's no kings in Israel. Remember, Jerusalem at this time is an ash heap. It's in ruins. But both Isaiah and Jeremiah say that from this dead stump is going to shoot a righteous branch. And that word branch, it just means a sprouting growth. And so here's the picture. This is the image that's being painted for us. Isaiah looks around, and he sees that all of their righteous deeds were like filthy rags. That dead stump, that's what our righteousness is like. Okay? Our best kings, our best efforts, they come to futility, they come to death. But the live shoot, that's what the righteousness of Christ is like. He's the righteous branch. And so the picture is that from out of the dead husk of our failure, God's life can enter in and shoot out, taking what was dead and making it alive again, taking what had no future and giving it a new future. Now, this picture is applied to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the birth of Jesus Christ, to his incarnation. That God himself entered into the failure that was humanity, and he put on flesh himself. He laid inside a dark manger. Jesus himself was this sprouting growth that brought new life into promises that appeared dead. I love W.H. Auden's poem, A Christmas Oratorio. This is beautiful. He says, "We who must die demand a miracle. How could the eternal do a temporal act? The infinite become a finite fact. Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle." At the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal became temporal. The infinite one became a finite man to do the miracle that we who must die desperately needed. Because we could do nothing to save ourselves, but God did, in fact, rend the heavens and come down, and out of the dead stump of our righteousness sprouted a righteous branch. Just like he came to restore what was broken in the line of David, his life can be planted in the dead stump of our lives as well. He came to us 2,000 years ago as a baby in a manger, and he came for us to be our righteousness, even though it meant that he was nailed to a cross. And he comes to us now through his Holy Spirit to be our righteousness as we live in this world. And that's our hope as God's people. Our hope cannot be in our own righteousness. That's just the dead stump. Our hope is not in who we are or who we can be, but in who God has promised to be in and through us. Our sin nature means that we can't make things turn out right to save our lives. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags, but Jeremiah says that in Christ, the Lord is our righteousness. He comes to us and he enters in to bring life where there was death and hope where there was none. I love how one pastor says it. He says, "Jesus did not come to reward the rewardable, improve the improvable, or correct the correctable. He came to raise the dead." And in the coming year, to be the people that we should be, to be the church that we should be, the source of our confidence is not in our competence, not in our deeds,
not in our righteousness, but in the fact that the Lord is our righteousness. And that doesn't mean that we don't try to do good and righteous things in the world. In fact, Isaiah says in this very passage, he says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. In other words, we joyfully work out righteousness, but only because we know that he will meet us. He will not withhold himself from us. Many of us are familiar with some of the racing imagery in the Bible. The idea that our life is like a race, and as a result, we're told to run hard to win the prize, to strive after it, you know? And some of us hear that, and we think, well, it's basically on me then. I've got to really push it. I've got to really work it, right? But I love how one writer says it. She says, we imagine Jesus standing at the finish line, waiting until we stagger across. Is that the way that it is? No, it's not like that at all. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has already implanted himself within our hearts. His power is with us in the running, in the pressing on, in the laying hold of the prize. He is never simply standing by watching to see how we perform. He is actually present in the actions we take on behalf of the poor, present in the reconciliation of sinners, present in the recovery from addiction, present in the congregation gathered to praise him and receive his mercies anew at the communion table. He is powerfully working in us to guarantee the future of his beloved children. This is the only way forward for us as God's people. Just imagine that we tried to engage in some of the ministries that we do without knowing deep down that our righteous deeds were as filthy rags, but the Lord is our righteousness. Like if we tried to engage in addiction recovery ministry without knowing that, what would happen? One of the people in recovery would inevitably screw up, and we would be upset at them. We would maybe feel a sense that this person needs to get their act together the way that I got my act together. After all, God helps those who help themselves. That's the favorite Bible verse of people who don't know that their righteous deeds are filthy rags. Problem is, it's not actually in the Bible. As we would try to help people, we would help with an air of superiority. We would be talking down to people whose lives were in the ash heap, forgetting that outside of the radical grace of God, our lives would also be in an ash heap. And we ultimately wouldn't help anybody, except maybe we'd have another little good deed that we can put in our belt to convince ourselves that we're actually pretty good, righteous people. But when we have the humility to see our situation for what it really is, we can enter into ministry for other people with dependence on God, because I know what a mess of things my righteousness would make. And we'll really come alongside even the most down and out people, seeing that they're just like us and we're just like them. And their answer is not to cobble together a righteousness of their own, but the answer that they need is for them to find that they too can depend on God. And he will shoot up out of the dead stump of their lives as well, and he can be their righteousness. Because that's what he did for me. Now the result of all that is that we have nothing to boast in ourselves about, but we have everything to be grateful to God for. Humble people will be grateful to God. In chapter 64, Isaiah, he says that Jerusalem lies in ruins, and he laments the failure and inability of God's people to do and be all that they should do and be. But in the very next chapter, Isaiah actually prophesies a promise that God himself would rebuild what was torn down and that they would be glad and rejoice over what he would do. In other words, the story that Isaiah is telling is not one of people rising out of the ashes and uniting together and rebuilding what was destroyed. This is not about the power of the human spirit. This is about the power of God who rebuilds what we tear down. And our response should be one of deep gratitude and thanks. Gratefulness is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And it flows naturally out of a mindset of humility, because it's the very opposite of entitlement. See, we're never deeply grateful for things that we think we deserve, right? I mean, when we get what we deserve, what we know we deserve, what we think we deserve, we don't say thank you and really mean it. We say it's about time, right? We don't thank our employers every 2 weeks for our paychecks. We wait for them to drop, and if they're even a day late, we're making phone calls, right? What's going on here? I deserve that. So to cultivate gratefulness, we have to cultivate humility. Have you ever met a really grateful, thankful person? It's like a breath of fresh air. They're soft-hearted, they're kind, they're not posturing or trying to get things out of others. They're just content in their spirit, and they're overcome by how good God has been to them and how they've received so much more than they deserve. We don't become that kind of person. We don't become a thankful person by just thinking, okay, I gotta try really hard this year to be thankful, right? No. We don't just think grateful thoughts. We become grateful when we remember who we are, right? Remembering that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, but to remember that God intervened. He did what we could never do for ourselves. We have everything to be grateful for. Listen to this verse about salvation. Just listen to the verbs. Who is acting here? Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The gospel's about what God does. He qualifies. And some of you today, you don't feel qualified. You're here and you're just like, I don't feel qualified. It was hard for me to even come in the door. Maybe you try to seem qualified. You try to put forward a righteousness, but you know that you're putting it on. You're afraid you'll be found out. But the truth is that none of us can qualify ourselves, but we have a God who qualifies us. We can't deliver or redeem ourselves, but he delivers us, and in him we have redemption. And that means we don't need to qualify ourselves or redeem ourselves. We just need to be grateful. A grateful heart will bring the love of Jesus into this world. Not in an obnoxious way that forces it down people's throats, but like someone who has found the only medicine that could heal their disease, and now they want to just share it liberally and humbly with anybody. In other words, the message is not, I'm better than you, and if you try, you can be like me. No, the message is, I'm so much worse than I thought, but the Lord is my righteousness, and so my future in him is incredibly bright. And if his life could come to me, if his growth, if his life could sprout up in this dead stump, then that means anybody can get in on this. That person won't do deeds of love and mercy and compassion just to try to make themselves feel good or to establish a righteousness of their own. Their deeds of love in the world will be a reflection of the love that has been born into their hearts and a sign of the righteousness of Christ that has been born in them. Now, the whole all our righteousness is like filthy rags thing, I get it. It's kind of a bummer. Like some of you, I read that passage and you're like, oh, here we go, right? I lost some of you right there. And maybe some of you are still like, man, this is the problem with religion. It just makes you feel guilty. But I hope that's not what you're left with today. That's the negative moment that is meant to lead us into the positive moment. If you don't see that first, then you're going to persist at putting your hope in the wrong thing. In Jesus Christ, we have something so much better than just positive thinking about ourselves, because we don't need any more false flattery. We need the honest truth about ourselves, even when it hurts, but we need to know that that's not the end of the story. As the band comes up, I want to read you one more scripture from Isaiah, a promise of how God acts for his people. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Some of you need to hear this for 2019. You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I'm so thankful that my hope isn't in my righteous deeds. It means that I can just come clean. That my very best can be a lot like filthy rags, but the Lord is my righteousness. And as we come to the communion table, to the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we remember that the eternal, infinite one became a finite man and he even went to the cross. The righteous one was stripped naked so that I could be clothed with a robe of righteousness. He wore a crown of thorns so that, as the prophet Isaiah said, I could receive a crown of beauty. And he was buried in a tomb so that righteousness could sprout forth out of my life and out of yours. What can we respond but with gratitude? And how can we go into this year but with putting our hopes in him to act, to continue to bear fruit in our lives? All our righteousness is as filthy rags, but the Lord is our righteousness. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do in your people what we could not do for ourselves. The message of Christmas is that you came into the world at its darkest to shine a light from the darkest place, and you want to shine that light out of your people this morning. But first, you want to remind us of some things, of your love for us. As Isaiah says, we are all your people. You are our Father. Because of what Jesus has done, we know that you will not be angry at our sins any longer. You will forgive our sins completely. As far as the east is from the west, so you will remove our sins from us. You give us a new name, no longer termed forsaken, no longer desolate, but you rejoice over us with all the love of a father, with all the love of a husband. Lord Jesus, may we not go into this year boasting in who we can be in ourselves. Lord, we want your righteousness to be born in us. We want it to sprout out of us. We want it to come through in everything that we do. We don't want to ever come across as those Christian hypocrite jerks who think they know everything, who think they're better than everybody. May it not be so, God. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for the thought ever passing through our mind, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men. Help us to continually stay in a posture of humility, but never a posture of insecurity. Humility is not insecurity. Some of you, you're insecure. And the message you need to hear today is not so much that your righteousness is filthy rags. You already feel that deeply. But you need to hear today that in Jesus Christ, the Lord is your righteousness. Stand up. His life has been born in you. His Holy Spirit is in you and with you. And he wants you to run that race. And he's going to run it with you this year. Lord Jesus, would you come alongside us and give us the confidence to run hard at the works that you're calling us to do? Not for our glory, but for yours. Unless you build the house, unless you build this church, we labor in vain. We need you to come in to our lives and be with us this year. In Jesus' name.